Good morning, y'all. Good to see you again. We are having some little fill-ins before we start with our study in just a couple weeks. And part of the reason for this is a result of a lot of people have been asking quite a few questions when we went through the book of John, especially since when the day we were talking about Judas and what happened to him. And the questions come up several times about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So I decided in this break to address that a little bit this morning. And it is a complicated, long issue, but we're going to just talk about it a little bit and hopefully give us some food for thought. So as we try to process how that works itself out. When we say the sovereignty of God, that just simply means that God is in control. Nothing happens that he is not aware of and is not control of. And at the same time, on the other side of that is man's responsibility, meaning we have choices to make. So how do those two come together? Because it seems like they are at odds. And what we have, and by the way, when we're talking about it this morning, we're not just talking about predestination and salvation, even though that comes under that umbrella. We're talking about every facet of everything that happens from suffering to salvation to whatever, God being sovereign in control of everything and yet giving us a responsibility to make a choice. And what happens is too many people divide it and they either go to the extreme and say, oh yeah, God is sovereign, so I don't have any choice. So therefore, God's just going to make, you know, que sera, sera, whatever it is. And so I don't take any responsibility and I don't do anything. I just say, well, just God's going to take care of it all. And then the other side goes to the other extreme and says, you know, God started it all, but it's all up to me. I make all the choices, and God's really not involved in the thing that much. So you have both extremes in the theological arena. But we're going to look at that and hopefully give you some more food for thought. So who is in control? Is it nature? When nature, I mean just evolution. As we're going to see from a quote from Hawking's, the very start thing is it, are we this way just because of evolutionary process? Or are we this way because we as individuals get to choose? Or does it happen because God really is in control? So who's in control and who makes the decisions? And so that's the whole question, and that's exactly what we want to look at. Stephen Hawking at Cambridge University spoke to this issue on determinism, and this was it. The question that he was answering was, is man determined or is he free? You say, well, what do you mean by determined? I'm going to define it for you. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but just remind you. What did he mean by that? In developing his carefully measured argument, he finally yielded to the consummate science as a consummate discipline and concluded, is man determined? Yes, he is. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Determinism is any theory that sees all events, including human behavior, as the necessary result of prior causes. So therefore, if you believe in evolution, every choice you make today was already predetermined way back there in the whole process of evolution, so really you don't have any choice. Everything's already determined for you. Okay, that's an extreme, but that's it. Naturalistic determinism sees all events as part of an inflexible and unalterable chain of cause and effect in the physical universe. You're just going to be that way regardless, and you can't do anything to change it. Determined. It's already determined beforehand that you can't do anything about it. Thus, the determinist holds that given the state of the universe at any particular time, plus the causal laws that govern the events in the natural world, the state of the universe at every future time is fixed. It's already fixed. You can't do anything about it. Therefore, you have no choice. It's already all determined for you. You see how that works? And here's the kicker, though. Most determinists today are scientific determinists who believe that the laws of nature are the determining factors. Oh, well, he's just going to be that way and nothing can change him. Why? Because that's just been handed down through the evolutionary process. With that in mind, Hawking said that man is determined, and then shocked everyone with this statement, all right? They said, is man determined? He said, oh, yes, he is. But since we do not know what is determined, he may as well not be. So what do you say? He just took the rug out from under his own argument. Oh, yeah, he's determined, but since we don't know what is determined, he's going to live like he's not determined. You said, what? No one can figure this out, number one, okay? And what we're looking at today is an idea of a thinking process that you just have to think through it some if you've ever dealt with that issue about, is God in control, or do I have a choice, or do I not have a choice? In the whole scheme of things, whether it's suffering, whether it's salvation, or whatever it is, those both of those things are there. He then added, look at this brilliant part, all right? And he is brilliant, was brilliant. If we can keep from destroying each other for the next 100 years, sufficient technology will have been developed to distribute humanity to various planets. Why? And there no one tragedy will eradicate us all at the same time. Because living to the direction we're going, evolutionary process says it's already determined we're going to self-destruct. Basically is what he says. It's unavoidable. He's caught in the horns of a dilemma. And it's this. On the one hand, if there is no God, he could feel the hold of determinism from which evolutionary theory could not escape. What? Out of flux comes what? Flux. Nothing. Out of nothing. There's no hope. Basically, it's what he's saying. And what followed from that deduction was even more troubling. If evolution held true, he could not further ignore the aggression and the violence which man has evolved to. Are we getting better? No, we're not. And if it's already been determined back there, unless technology takes us to another planet, we are going to destroy one another. It's determined already. That was his point. Therefore, he offered mankind's only hope is what? The savior of technology one day would come riding in on the wings of science to rescue us by sending us off to another planet where everybody, all mankind, wouldn't be destroyed at one time. Boy, that's a big hope, isn't it? What if that's all you had? You say, well, that's all I've got. Well, then you should be pitied above everything else, Paul said, right? So that's where we are. God is utterly sovereign. What do I mean by that? I mean, he knows everything, is in control of everything. Nothing happens outside of who he is. And then the first thing he says, and we're going to get to that, so don't turn me off yet, because we're going to look at three places in the scripture where this is evident that, you know, it's just not as easy as you think it is. He's utterly sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions to mitigate human responsibility. Even though God's in charge, you still have a choice to make. Even though God's in charge, I still have a choice to make. You say, well, I don't really understand how all that works. Good, no one else does either. Everybody just thinks they do, and so they make this systematic approach and make it hard and fast when they don't really understand everything. And that is the issue. Human beings are morally responsible creatures, but their moral responsibility never functions to make God absolutely contingent. Meaning this, oh, God knows everything, but guess what? Because he's given me freedom, he's going to have to wait till I make my choice, and then he's going to make his choice. So that's what that means. Oh, God knows everything, but he's got to wait and see, how's Terry going to react? And I got to wait and react to Terry's reaction because I don't know what's going to happen. That's not the way that works. God knows how Terry's going to work? Absolutely. But does God know the whole scheme? Yes, he does. Something we forget. God is seeing this thing from the Garden of Eden and before the Garden of Eden to past revelation all at one moment. It's all present for him. There's not a past and a middle and a future. He's seeing the whole thing at one time. You say, well, I can't understand that. You're never going to understand that. I'm not either. Why? Because we can't do that. All we can see is if we look in the past, we look at a picture of something that's happened or something that happened to us. And if we're living in the present right now, and we might speculate on the future, but we do not see it all at one time. So we don't really understand how all that works. But you got to remember, God's seeing the whole thing at one time from the beginning to end, so he knows. But he still, you say, well, I don't understand. How does that give us freedom? Well, let's look at that. That's what the whole problem is. Human beings choose to believe. They choose to disbelieve. They choose to obey. They choose to disobey. They choose to accept. They choose to reject. These things were morally significant actions all through the scripture. Constantly. How many times did Jesus say? Because, I must say, I'm a little bit more reactive because I grew up in that seedbed of people that said, oh, no, you don't have a choice. God's going to save you or he's not. You can't do anything about it. You can't even respond. You can't know if you're going to be saved. And, you know, it's all up to God because God is sovereign. And I say, that's right, but I have a choice. And they said, oh, no. But they don't live that out. You know, you think about it for a moment. If I really believe that, why would I go to church on Sunday? Well, what? And they can't answer that because I ask them. I said, well, wait a minute. If God's doing all this and you can't even respond, you know, and he's going to do it regardless, why are you wasting your time? Why don't you go smoke dope or get drunk or something? Because God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, right? And they say, don't say anything. Why? Because there is no answer. Because they're not being consistent. However, their moral responsibility never functions to make God secondary. God doesn't come along after the thing said, I didn't know Terry was going to act that way, so now I got to change my plan. That's not the way that works. Absolutely contingent, dependent on us in some way, and God has just got to respond to us? That's not the way that works. There's a whole theological system that believes that, and they try to promote that, but that's not the way it is. Human responsibility never takes away from God's sovereignty. You said, but it's a paradox. Not exactly. Just because you understand it doesn't mean it's a paradox, right? You don't understand your kids fully, do you? Hello? No. Doesn't change some of the facts we know that are there, though, right? Theology and philosophy wrestle with this for hundreds and thousands of years of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And they always divide it. Oh, it's got to be this or it's got to be that. You know, and it doesn't. And that's what we're going to look at quickly this morning. The question is this. If God is absolutely sovereign, in what sense can we really say that we have a free choice? Because that's what they try to say. Oh, no. If God's sovereign, then you don't have a choice. That's not true. We do have a choice. It is doubtful that finite human beings in this one, absolutely, can ever be able to grasp this on this side of all of it. Why? Because we're not God. We're not seeing the whole thing from one perspective all at the same time. We just see what we see in this moment, or we read about what is the past, or we speculate what's on the future, but we don't see it all. So don't be surprised if we never really get it. Why? Because we're never really going to get it. There was a hardened atheist in upstate, upper part of New York, who was sending his son to Trinity Christian school. You know, he's an atheist, doesn't believe in God, adamant about it, but he wants his child to have a good education, so he sends him to the Trinity school, and one day the little boy comes home, and he said, Dad, this is what we learned today. We learned about the Trinity. He said, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the atheist was about to blow his top of his head off. So he goes over to his son and he grabs him on the shoulder and he says, son, you must understand and never forget this. There's only one God and we don't believe in him. Figure that one out. Isn't that right? Well, just because you think it's one way, are you God? The fact that now you're going to operate the rest of your life based on this one thing that you think is right, which it might not be right. And what system do you follow and why did you follow it? Just because your mom and dad followed it? Or did you think through the process or study through the process to see exactly what the scripture says? That's what we're trying to do here today. I'm just giving you food for thought. A lot of food. I hope. It means God is so far that he stands behind both good and evil, but he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. What do you mean by that? It's not the same way. How's that? That is, he does not stand behind good and evil in the exact same way. God stands behind good in such a way that the good is always traceable back to him, okay? And he stands behind evil in such a way that it never escapes the outermost boundaries of his sovereignty, but the evil is never chargeable to him. The evil is chargeable to the secondary causalities, to the secondary causes. What do you mean by that? You're going to see all three of these examples in the scripture that we're going to look at. So how you put all this together? The fact that they belong is sometimes called compatibilism, which is merely the assertion that both of these propositions, sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, are mutually compatible. Okay? That's what it means. It does not pretend that it can show you exactly how it is. Just like, you know, some things people do on this earth, you see it, but you say, I don't understand how that's working. I remember the first time one of those things hit me as a child. One of the guys we were sharecropping some peanuts with, one of his guys that was, he was not really a farmer, but he had this guy out there on a 9,500 long tractor, and I'll never forget it in my life. You usually have two hydraulic hoses that run to the disc harrow. You know, one pressure's up and one pressure's down. He was operating it with one. In my little child's mind of about 7 years old, 8 years old, I think, I don't understand. How does that work? I saw it. I still don't really understand. Now I do understand how you can do some of those things. But it just blew my mind. And this is the way this is. You're going to see it without question, but it doesn't mean you're going to understand it. But it doesn't negate the fact that it's a reality just because you don't get it or just because I don't get it. It merely shows compatibilism says that you can make a good case for biblical evidence and broader considerations for showing that there is nothing about these two propositions, the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, that makes them necessarily incompatible. You can't prove that they can't work together. It acknowledges how much we do not know, but it argues this. We can know enough to believe both propositions without committing intellectual suicide. Because that's what they try to tell you. If you go to one side or the other one, oh, no, no, you're crazy if you believe that. And you go to this side, you're crazy if you believe that. I said, I don't think so. You're just so bound up in believing what you say you believe. And sometimes the evidence that they give us is not good, sound biblical evidence, number one. They just bought it off of someone else, and they haven't thought through the process, and that's what we do oftentimes. We just borrow someone else's convictions without God being the one to convict us through his word that we should or shouldn't do something. Here, quickly, three situations in Scripture, just three. There's a lot more than this, but we surely don't have time, all right? Number one is Genesis. Remember what happened in Genesis, right? Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. They take him down to Egypt, and they tell their dad, Jacob, that he's dead. And so all the years go by, and there's a famine in the land, and Joseph reaches to a place of second in command under Pharaoh, and he's the main man. So a famine comes, and so Jacob sends his sons one at a time, a few of them, to go down to get corn so they don't starve to death. And Joseph recognizes them. You know the situation. And then finally he admits who he is, and he brings his dad and all their families down there in the land of Goshen where they can survive and take care of them. And then their father Jacob dies. And then the brothers in these verses, you remember what it says? And they try to come to him, and it looks like they're playing him. They're trying to, well, you know, dad said that whenever he's dead that you shouldn't retaliate. You know, you should kind of forgive us and let everything go. Because they were afraid when dad's gone, boy, he's going to get us. But look what he says. Go back and read the whole chapter. There just wasn't enough space for me to put all that in there. Whenever he talks to them, this is how Joseph responds. He says, you intended what you did for evil, but God intended it for good. What is that? Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. All in one place. Isn't that right? Now, it does not say God's intention was all messed up because of you. It didn't say, Joseph's not sitting there saying, you know what, God meant to send me down here in a camel-driven limousine to be down here when this thing happened and you guys mucked it up. That's not what it says, is it? And that's exactly what the way some of these people operate. Oh, yeah, you know, God started all this, but he left us with it, and now we mess it up. Dualism or deism, whatever you want to call it, both kin to each other. Neither does it say that, God just really wasn't paying attention and he meant for me to get down here another way, but he was off doing something else and you guys got involved in it and messed it up, but he's a good chess player. But he comes along and sees how y'all mess it up and now he has to come along and fix it. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Rather, it says one in the same statement. God intended it for good while you meant it for evil. Your human choice was evil. And all the time this is going on, but God intended it for good. You said, how do you figure it out? I don't figure that out. I just see both of them. God is sovereign and men are responsible. Did that alleviate the consequences from his brothers for what they did? Absolutely not. Are they still guilty? Absolutely. And we'll get to that one in the third part. The fact that God was doing something good in this miserable event does not in any sense minimize the accountability of the brothers for the evil that they were doing. God is not outside of the situation. He's not withdrawn from it. He sees the whole thing, and people, whenever they're suffering, they really say, well, God, where is God? The same place he was when Calvary was taking place. It's the same thing. It's all you say, what? I don't understand it. And you're not. Both and. That's just a part of it, because you're not God and I'm not God. But we can see the evidences of it in Scripture that that is exactly the way God works. How about this one? I know you probably haven't read Isaiah chapter 10 lately, have you? Here's what's going on real quick. You know, Isaiah's a prophet of God, and God's children, the Israelites, are not always good guys. They're always doing something bad. So he's chastised them. He chastised them many, many times in the Old Testament with the Babylonians, with the Assyrians. In this particular case, God is using the Assyrians, who are pagans to the max, because his own chosen people, the Jews, are being disobedient. He's going to chastise his own chosen people with pagans, Assyrian pagans. So in the context, he's writing to the prophet Isaiah, and this is what he says to him. Woe to the Assyrians. I don't know if you know what that means, but woe is never good. You know, woe is bad. Go to Revelation. Remember when it says woe, woe, woe? It means bad, bad, bad. So it was not positive for what was going on. After all God's work, why? He's going down here and he's using these Syrians, pagans, to chastise his own chosen people. Wait a minute now. And it says that because when you read the whole context, it goes on and it goes on to tell you exactly what the Syrian king says. He says, wait a minute. What do you think? And he names these places where he's already defeated them, and they're great big places. He says, compared to these great big places, this little old Jerusalem ain't nothing. What, I could stomp on this thing. And God says, wait a minute, you wouldn't be doing anything if I wasn't behind it. He said, and I'm going to destroy you because in your pride you think you're something, but you're not anything. So all the time it's human responsibility making a choice, the Assyrians, and all the time God's working in the background. And that's exactly what you have in the context. But it does not mean that the Syrians or later the Babylonians are what? Because they have been used by God in the Lord's hand, that they're not responsible. Why? Because in the last part of those verses, it says God rubbed them out. God chastised them. God judged them. And we're going to, you say, well, I don't understand. If he's using them, how is God, how can he do that? We're coming to that, all right? They're still held accountable and punished by God, even though God used them. You see how that works? Because in God's sovereignty, he knows everything, and nothing takes him by surprise. He uses whatever's going on to get his task done. You know, that's just the way that works. You say, well, I don't know. Isn't that manipulation? No. Remember, you're seeing the whole picture from every perspective. If you're wise, that's what you do with your children. You know how they're going to react after you learn them pretty good. So you just kind of condition things because you know where it needs to go, even though you let them make choices on their own, but it still goes in the right direction because that's the way it needs to be. Okay? We just don't think that way often. Now, here's the last one. You remember what's going on here in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are going up to the church. It says they're going up to the temple, and it was the hour of prayer. Can you imagine coming here to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night and there's a beggar at the front door? And the first thing you said, my God, where are the ushers? They should be taking care of this. We can't have this lame man at the front door of the church. Isn't that right? That's what was going on. And so he's begging for money at the door of the temple. And Peter says, wait a minute, we don't have any money, but such as we have, we'll give you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. Remember what happened? He got up and walked, and they got into trouble. Because what happens is the Jewish authorities now come and arrest them and interrogate them and say, by what power you do all these things? And they're harassing them. So that is the context of what's going on here. The first whiff of persecution is breaking out right now because of something good that was done. Okay? You got where we are now in the context? That's a long introduction, but you have to understand that first. Peter and John go back. They're released. They go back to the little group of Christians that are just being formed. Church hasn't been born long. And the very instant their response is in prayer, when they're praying, is what? They start talking about Psalms chapter 2. Go back and read Psalm chapter 2 and look what they're praying and what it is. They're praying and thanking God for his sovereignty. What? God's in charge of all this is happening right now. They're being persecuted. And he says, thank you, God, that you're in charge. Whoa. Herod and they quote this. Herod and Pontius Pilate were met together with the Gentiles. And look at this part. And did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, it's fitting to get a little bit crazy here, all right? You ready? You listening? If God is not in control of the cross, if it's left up to Herod and Pontius Pilate and those religious leaders, if God is not in control, then it becomes an accident in the flow of history. Oh, well, God didn't know what was happening, so it was an accident. If God was not in control, then Herod was in control, and the Jews, the Jewish conspiracy that took Christ to the cross, they're the ones responsible. God didn't have anything to do with it. No, where's that going? That's not going in a good place. How do you square off with all the Old Testament scriptures that said one day the cross was coming, one day the perfect sacrifice was coming, one day the perfect sacrifice that would replace the blood and the goats and all the blood that was shed, one day it's coming? What does that mean? That it was an accident? If God is not in control of it and Herod and the Jewish conspiracy was in control of it, then what does that mean? It was just a fluke? You see what happens when you start thinking about that? You got verse 27 and verse 28, and both of them say both of these things. That these guys did this, but God's in control, right? Does that mean that Pilate and Herod are excused? Well, if God's in control, well, how can he blame them? My goodness, he caused it. How can he blame them if they did that? Number 27 is still there. God's sovereignty in bringing about the events of the cross does not mitigate one inch of the offenses that brought Christ to the cross. They're still guilty. Why? Here's the reason. If they're not guilty, you and I are not guilty. And if we're not guilty, why do we need the cross? So you've just done away with the cross. If you say only man is responsible or only God is responsible, you've just obliterated the cross and we don't need it. You see how important that is? It is both and if you're going to keep the cross. Now, if you don't need the cross, then, oh, yeah, it was just a fluke in history by some conspiracy of Jews and Herod. But it really didn't mean anything. It had nothing to do with all those prophecies in the Old Testament that said that Christ was going to come and die one day. He said it gets a little more difficult, doesn't it? Yes, it does. But it's absolutely there. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility have to be believed by any thinking Christian, or sooner or later, you destroy the cross. You don't need it anymore. You see how important that is? To think through the situation and not just take someone else's word for it. You don't just take my word for it, or just because some preacher or theologian writes a book. Absolutely, don't just take it. You need to study behind it. Think through the process. Both propositions, which are both true and are both needing to be confessed, are related. What? That shows us the God of the Bible. How he's sovereign, but yet he gives us a choice. You say, well, I don't understand that. You're not. But the facts in all these places, it is. I don't know how you can say, boy, that's not what that says. That would be hard for you to prove that that's not what that's going on right there, right? Hello? Am I just crazy myself, or is that what it's saying? It's what it looks like it's saying. Granted that there are some mysteries, some deep unknowns in the very person, reality, and existence of God, when you start thinking about this, it's not simple. And we don't understand every minute, but the evidence is there that both are going on, even though we don't grasp it all. Why? Just because God is God. We still must allow God's sovereignty and all of the passages related to God's sovereignty to function in my life and in your life and our understanding of what the church is and what the church should be doing as they function in Scripture. You know, it's kind of like the Constitution issue, right? You know, to understand the Constitution, you understand the words of the Constitution when it's written. You can't bring Obama up here today and let him change the Constitution words because you want to change what it means. Or not him, or Clinton, or whoever. It doesn't really matter. Why? Because the context gives you exactly what it meant. So what you have to do is, when you're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, you have to look how it works in the context of Scripture and move it over into your life. You can't separate the two, or you'll be a neurotic. And the same thing with responsibility. You have to look at how that works in the context of Scripture and move it right over into your life and in the church. And that's the only way you do it justice. As we must allow the text of that speak of human responsibility, you have a choice. You can eat donuts or not. Hello? God doesn't make you right. Well, God's got to take that desire away from me. Well, just quit buying it. What part is that? My responsibility? See, it's not that complicated, is it? Choices we make, disbelief, belief, and everything else. They have to be functioning in our life the way they are in Scripture, and in our church only in the way that Scripture functions them. You can't separate that. It's the very same thing that we see in our culture right now with everybody trying to change all the language, right, to make it fit what they want to fit. You start changing this, and that's why you have some of the mess that we have in theological circles. Look at this verse. This is a good one. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing back to the church at Philippi. He's been there. He's not there now, but he's writing back to the church, and this is what he says to them. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, when I was there you obeyed and you did the right thing, but now also much more while I'm away. In my absence I'm writing to you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that means it's all up to me. You quit reading too early. Look at the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you. Well, wait a minute. Am I doing it or God's doing it? Both. Both. In you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So it's both in. You say, well, I don't understand that. Absolutely. It's not that complicated. You know, while God is working in us, he works through the power of his Holy Spirit and through the word as we take it in. And while we're thinking and we're going through this process and we're working these things out, how to treat your wife, how to treat your children, how to work with people that you work with, how to work with people that are under you or over you. When you're working out these, you're thinking through these processes, you're acting on while God is working on you at the same time. Both in. God in his sovereignty, man in our responsibility. It's not separated. Their emphases are, therefore, choose the right way, understanding that you're held to account before God for the choices and decisions that we make, and understand when you make the wise ones, God's will is what ends up. It is God working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Therefore, be grateful, submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and his will gets done. Is God going to make you do his will? He's not. You might die early. If you get far enough out of his will, you can die early, and that happens a lot of times. You know, remember what it says that. Paul talks about it to Timothy, right? He says, there is a sin unto death. Because, and we don't ever know that, because, but God knows. There's sometimes when he knows that someone's life, this is my theology on that, okay? When God looks down the corridors of time and he knows Otis is never going to change, he's saved, he's just never going to change, and he's going to do more harm than he'd ever do good, God just takes him out. That's what a sin unto death is. You know, well, God's gracious. He's gracious to a point. And then he says, I had enough of that. So if really my child, I'll just take you on out. And you're done. And we don't ever know that. Is God sovereign? Yes, he is. Are you responsible? You better believe it. And here's the thing. He's going to hold us accountable for that responsibility one day. One day we're all going to stand before him. Everyone. Lost people will stand before him in the great white throne judgment. Saved people will stand before him at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And we give an account. And it says he's going to wipe away the tears. What does that mean? Sometimes we're going to really be sad because we've wasted our life. We've called ourselves under his sovereign rule, but the responsible choices we make are horrendous. And we're going to be disappointed. He's going to clarify it. But we're going to be held accountable for it. Is God sovereign? Thank the Lord he is. Thank the Lord. As much as I'm glad for Trump, he's not God. God is sovereign. United States is not sovereign. God is sovereign. But guess what? We get to make choices. We're responsible. Let's make good choices based on God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. It is just beyond our comprehension why you tolerate us. Lord, thank you that you do. Just remind us today. You know every aspect of our life. You see tomorrow already. You know what we're going to face. And you'll give us the power we need and the strength we need through your word and the wisdom to make the right choices for your glory and for the best for everyone involved. Lord, help us submit ourselves to your authority and help us make choices that would bring you glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.